All right. Last week we started considering together the word of reconciliation, the doctrine of reconciliation as it surrounds these two words, basically, the noun and the verb, to reconcile and reconciliation. And we're going to pick it up there today and look at some of these key passages. I think I mentioned last week that the two principal passages are going to be Romans chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to be turning, first of all, this morning to the passage in Romans. Now, the basic idea of reconciliation, I think I defined this for you last week, is the idea of making a change, to change something, to change a relationship, to exchange something for something else. The basic idea is that involved with change. Now, the particular form of the word is compounded here. I'm not going to get into all of the aspects of the significance of the compound word that is used principally in these theological passages. That idea of changing something, and here particularly changing the relationship, is going to be at the very heart of this theme, this doctrine of reconciliation. Now, let me, first of all, and I think the context in which this word occurs makes this very clear, the need of this reconciliation. Why is it that reconciliation, a change of relationship, is needed between God and man? Now, as I say, these passages, most of them anyway, are going to focus, first of all, upon the necessity of that change, and then the fact of the change as accomplished by the work of Christ. Now, we're skipping the catechism work today. Let me give you a catechism question nonetheless. This is from the larger catechism, which we usually don't try to memorize. It would be good if you could so do. Some of the answers in the larger catechism, if you studied through that, are much more complex, more detailed than the shorter, dealing with much the same theme, some of the same questions, but the approach of the answer is a bit more detailed. But it's certainly a source of study that you would want to consider as part of your Bible study and part of your study of our substandards. But the larger catechism asks this question: what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? And the answer, and I'm reading this because I don't have it memorized, okay? The answer to that question is: the fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, His displeasure and curse, so as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all the punishments in this world and all that is to come. Very forthright statement concerning now that great separation that exists between God and man because of man's sin. And there's no questioning whatsoever that the reason for this great chasm that exists between God and man is due to the fall, is due to man's inherent sin nature. The prophet Isaiah makes that explicitly clear, does he not, in that, 59th chapter? It is our sins and our iniquities that have separated us from God, that has caused His face to be hidden from us. It's our sins. The necessity, therefore, of some change that must take place in regard to our sins, in regard to God's attitude toward us in our sins, something has to be done if there is to be then a peace and a fellowship with the Lord. All right, so there is this need of reconciliation. Let's take a look at the text here, a couple of verses in Romans and elsewhere that establish this truth for us that we have just seen in the substandard, the larger catechism. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now notice the link there. I've said more than once now in dealing with these words, it's important to discover who these words hang out with. The associative field of that word, tells us a great deal about the meaning of that word. Just like people, as I've said. We learn something about people by who they hang out with. And so it is with words. We learn something about their character, something about the sphere in which they move by the words that are in connection with them. It's not without significance, then, that this word of reconciliation is here in a context that addresses the fact that we are the enemies of God. We'll talk about that in a moment after we look at some more Scripture. Look at Colossians. Read one more reference here. In Colossians chapter 1, another of the key passages for reconciliation. It's a different word that occurs here than what we have in Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians. Same basic root, but a different compounded form. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." But again, you see that connection. We were alienated from God. We were separated from God and enemies before Him. And in that condition, God has so reconciled us. Now, men, let's observe, please, by nature, by birth, by nature, are the enemies of God. This animosity refers to an objective state of alienation and hostility that every one of us, every one of Adam's seed by nature has against the Lord. We are, therefore, by nature the children of wrath. God's condemnation is resting upon us. We have that possession not only of what we speak of original sin, but we have the actual transgressions that we ourselves are guilty of, that we commit before the Lord. From the beginning to the end, we are sinners. By birth, we come into this world. We are born enemies of God. The newborn looks to be so innocent and so pure and so pristine, and in many ways, indeed it is. But the nature of that child, as soon as it is conceived, for David says that in sin my mother conceived me. At the very conception of life, there was the sin nature that was implanted within the being of everyone that is born. By nature, we are sinners. And then being by nature sinners, and we've seen this truth more than once before, nature determines behavior. And because we are what we do what we do. And because we are by nature sinners, the first chance we get, we sin and we demonstrate that nature. And we are guilty before God, not only then by our nature, but by the individual acts of transgression, the breaking of the law, the commandments, the precepts of God. From the very beginning of our existence, we are breakers of the law of God. And there is that alienation. We are not the friends of God. There is that spiritual deadness that we've talked about before. That makes it impossible for us to even understand and perceive the good things of God and the good things of the gospel. We are blind to every good thing, every spiritual thing. We have that inherent, objective alienation from the Lord. And that turns out then as well then to the subjective hostility as we demonstrate that sin nature in our actual transgressions. We are the haters of God. Now we understand that. We understand that we are the enemies of God. But now, this thing that I'm going to say now sometimes we don't like to think about. But it's true nonetheless, and we have to regard this in the scope of this truth. This animosity, when we talk of enemies, let's use this very concept. We talk about enemies. That is always a state of reciprocation, if you will. There is a mutual animosity that is there. Someone that is my enemy, I am against him and he is against me. And there is a mutual antagonism, if you will, the one for the other. Now, I know we sometimes use this expression, and there's a sense in which it's true. And we often say that God hates sin. And He does. God hates sin. And He loves the sinner. Yes, and we've said it. God hates sin, but He loves the sinner. And I say there's a sense in which that's true. While we were yet sinners, God loved us and Christ died for us. But it is imperative, if we're going to understand the gospel, please, and this is absolutely imperative, that there is no love of God evidenced and demonstrated toward man apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not love men apart from Christ. He does not. And He cannot. There is animosity. And while we are sinners, God in His love for His Son and the people that He has given to His Son, has given His Son then to be that reconciliation, to be that propitiation, to be the means whereby the restoration can take place between God and man. But apart from Christ, there is no love. The Bible makes this clear, doesn't it? We are under the wrath of God. To believe is to have everlasting life. To be united to Christ is to have everlasting life. But to refuse to believe, to reject the Bible, to reject the gospel of love tells us that we are already under condemnation. The condemnation that awaits sinners outside of Christ is not that which is just eschatological, if you will. It's not that which is just in their future. A sinner by nature outside of Christ is now under the wrath and the condemnation of God. Can't escape it. Can't escape it. God does not love sinners outside of Christ. But His love for sinners in Christ is infinite. And His love for sinners in Christ is the whole scope of the very gospel that we preach and that we believe and that we place our souls' destinies upon. Let me show you a couple other references that somehow are put outside the scope of our consideration many times of the Lord. In Psalm chapter 5, a couple of references here. Look at Psalm 5, I think it is. If my memory is serving me, it may not be, so you forgive me here. I'm thinking out loud. This comes to my mind. Oh, now I don't see it. Oh, isn't this embarrassing? Oh, there it is. Verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. Thou hatest all the workers. It's not saying He hates their sin here. Oh, He does. He is a purer eyes than to behold evil. But here He is a hater of the workers of iniquity. I think it says something very similar in Psalm 11. I think. Let's take a look here. Verse 5 again. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul himself hateth. All right, there you are. There you are. Now, we've talked, I think, before concerning the basic concept of this hatred in the Bible. Both the idea of hatred and love are primarily volitional words. We've talked about this. All right, we think of hate and love, we tend to put them within the realm of emotion. Well, there is, I suppose, some emotion involved here and can be involved in these words. But there is a primary sense of both the word hate and love, particularly these words in the Old Testament, that are volitional and not emotional. To love, when God says He loves, therefore, He has sovereignly chosen to put His affection, if you will, upon that particular object. There's a choice that He makes. Hatred is not just abhorrence or some type of emotional aversion to something, but hatred is a rejection. And that's basically what we're saying here, that God is a rejecter of all of those that are the workers of iniquity. God is a rejecter of all of those who are the lovers of violence and the wicked, whatever else. Now, I'm saying that, I'm taking you to those passages to make it clear that this animosity, that exists between God and man outside of Christ is mutual. The liberal notion of God, and we hear this all the time from the apostates and the modernists and whatever you want to call them, that God is love. God is love. Is God love? Yes. God is infinite love. He is unchangeable love. He is immutable love. Eternal love. God is love. But you cannot understand any of the perfections of God apart from any other of His perfections. You cannot begin to compartmentalize God and segment God into this perfection or that. God is a person. He is a person. And just as He is a God of love, He is a God of holiness, and He is a God of justice, and He is a God of righteousness, and all of these are united together, these perfections, in the same person. And you cannot understand the one without the other. Now, God is love. And how is it that the love of God exists in connection with the justice of God? How can that be? How can God be just towards us while at the same time being a lover of us? What unites the love of God and the justice of God, the love of God and the holiness of God? What unites those? It's Christ. It's Christ. And it's through Christ, Paul says in Romans, 3, that God is both just and the justifier of those that believe. There's the link, and there's what ties the two together. The love of God exists with the justice of God because of something that Christ has done. This work of reconciliation. This work of atonement. This work of sacrifice. So there is, I say, a mutual animosity. And in this work of reconciliation, therefore, that we're going to be looking at here, there is something that has to happen to God. Now, I started to say these critics, these liberals, argue that, all right, here God is love. God is love. And they argue, and I read here this last week, or maybe it was the week before last, I read something one of these guys, William Barclay. I don't know if you know William Barclay, Mark. Some of the stuff this guy writes, blesses your heart. You know, it's amazing to me. You read Barclay's stuff. He's a New Testament critic. He's a liberal. But when he deals with the text, some of the stuff he says is absolutely amazing. And you wonder, how can this guy say what he says over here when he's saying this here? It boggles my mind. But I was reading something he wrote just a couple of weeks ago, I'm saying, and this idea of reconciliation became part of his discussion. And he was arguing vehemently that in this reconciliation, God is love, you see, and the only change that has to take place is a change within man. Nothing has to change within God in reconciliation. And the red flag goes up when you see that, you see. It must. Something has to happen in God. That is heresy. To view the gospel as simply some subjective change that has to take place within man and no change in God is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Yes, as I observed last week for him, we'll hit this again in a moment or two. In this reconciliation, God is always the subject. God is always reconciling man. Man is never reconciling God. God is never the object of this reconciliation. God is the subject of the reconciliation. Barclay concludes from that, you see, God is love. No change has to take place in God, but he's not looking at all of the evidence. We have to put all of this together. You can't take anything in a theological vacuum. The antecedent theology, the post, all of it works together. It all works together. Now, I'm saying to you, that this work of reconciliation was something that was done, was necessary to be done because of the animosity, the mutual animosity that exists between God and man. There is a gulf that is fixed there, a chasm that is fixed there, that man, by himself, using his own means, his own ingenuity, cannot begin to distance. It's an incommensurable gap that man cannot bridge by himself. And if man is left to himself in this animosity, in this alienation between himself and God, there is absolutely no hope. There is no hope. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon him. It will be poured out upon him. I say it's a mistaken, unscriptural view of God that sees him as a God that does not demand justice, whose hatred against sinners does not need to be appeased. It needs to be appeased. But here's the gospel. Over and over again, here's the gospel that what man cannot do for himself, God does. What man cannot do for himself, God does. Man does not have the wherewithal. And man, in his natural state, does not have the desire. You understand that man does not even have the desire to fix things up with God. The best man would do is say, well, you know, yeah, we've had our differences. We've had our differences. Let's let bygones be bygones. I'll forget about it, you forget about it. God cannot let bygones be bygones. Something has to be done to satisfy His justice in order to evidence His love. This is going to take us to see here the character then of this reconciliation. There has to be appeasement. There has to be appeasement. Now, as we come then to look at the character of this reconciliation, I do emphasize once again, as we just touched on, that all the way through here, we find that this reconciliation is divine activity. Now, how do I know that? Here's a theological conclusion that I'm making here about this doctrine. Reconciliation is divine activity. Wonderful point. Wonderful point. Now, how do I know that? We're doing a word study, you see. Now, what's the basis of that conclusion? I've looked and I say, oh, would you look at that? Would you look at this? God is the subject of this verb all the time. God, man's never the subject of this verb. So I'm making this conclusion not because of some great insight. No, I'm just looking. Here's all this data. Here's all this data. Here's this word. Blank reconciles blank. Blank reconciles blank. Blank reconciles blank. Now, who's doing the reconciling? And God is always the subject of the reconciliation. God is always the one doing it. There's the evidence. Conclusion. Reconciliation is divine activity. All right, there we go. Very important theological conclusion that we're making on the basis of that very simple observation. So I want to again make that a very important thing to look for as you're dealing with words, particularly with verbs. With verbs, who is doing it? All right, the subject of the verb. Very, very often can give me some insight as to the significance of that particular activity. If it's a transitive verb, I'm curious also about the objects. And this particular word, to reconcile, is a transitive verb. Remember, verb transitives, those that take a direct object? Yeah? No big deal there, although, well, I won't get into that. I'm teaching a Greek class this summer, and it grieves my heart. It grieves my heart. These people, big people. And I have to explain what a transitive verb is. That's not my job. That's not my job. But nonetheless, you people know what a transitive verb is, so I don't have to tell you. But with a verb, you see, I am always curious as to subjects and objects. And here is an illustration, a point that I'm making theologically on the basis of that very simple observation. Reconciliation is divine activity. God is the initiator. All right, now let's subdivide this statement now. We're going to find that God is the initiator of this. I say the exegetical evidence always puts God as the subject. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 19. Do
wit? Well, let's pick up at verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us, there it is, God the Son, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself.
All right, there's very express evidence of what we're saying here.
God is the initiator of this reconciliation. The Colossians chapter 1 passage, verse 21, that we looked at a moment ago. I won't go back to reread that. Again, it's a different word, a different form of the word, I should say, same basic word. But once again, you'll find in the Colossians 1 passage that God is the subject. God is the one that is taking the initiative. Man left by himself would never make a move to reconcile himself with God. Classic illustration of that is in the very Garden of Eden. We've touched on this before. Here's Adam and Eve, and they sin against God. They break that law of God. And immediately they know they're sinners. They have that knowledge of the good and evil. And they've experienced now that evil because of their transgression. And the very first thing, we've observed this before, remember, the very first thing that fallen Adam does is hide from God. He hides from God. And we read that so very, very casually many times. It's a story that we all know so very, very well. But I want you to see the theological significance of what that is saying. As soon as man enters into sin, the very first step of the fallen will is to hide from God. And I've said before that Adam was not just playing games. He was not just playing a game of hide and seek with God. Come find me. Adam would have been perfectly content and perfectly satisfied had God never found him. He was not out for God to find him. Hiding from God. Hiding from God.
There's the response of the fallen will. And Adam was not going to make the first move saying, as he jumps out from behind the bush, peekaboo, here I am. No. Didn't want God to find him. The depravity, the extent of that sin was not going to allow man to make the first step to God. But here comes God. Here comes God. The voice of God. The voice of God walking in the garden. I would take that voice we've talked about. We talked about figures of speech before, haven't we? I would take that voice of God as metonymy for the one who has the voice. It was Christ. I would take that as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It's not just some mysterious sound that was blowing through the trees and the grasses that day. It was Christ that was there walking in the garden in His pre-incarnate form. But you can study that out on your own. Here comes Christ. And He makes the discovery. It's He that makes the discovery. Where are you, Adam? And again, Christ, the Lord, was not playing games there when He asked that question. He knew perfectly well where Adam was. But Adam had to come to realize, and here was the accountability that Adam had to come to face with in regard to acknowledging his sin before the Lord and what have you. But God made the first step. God made the first step. Man, if left to himself, would never restore fellowship. It was of the good pleasure of God, of the grace of God, that He, even while we were sinners, that takes us back to the Romans passage, that even while we were there hiding from God, even there in this animosity toward God, that God loved us and sent His Son. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, all part of the same context. But God commended, He poured out, He demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Participial construction there, while we were yet sinners. Possibly could interpret that as a concessive idea. His love toward us in that, in spite of the fact that we were sinners, although we were sinners, Christ died for us.
contrary to expectation. There it is. Contrary to expectation, Christ died for us. We were sinners. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the condemnation of God. But contrary to what we earn, contrary to what we therefore ought to expect, God loved us, and Christ died for us. So that brings us to the second observation that I want to make here in regard to this reconciliation being the being of divine initiative. God is the subject. But while God is the subject, these texts also make it clear to us that Christ is the specific agent. Christ is the agent of this reconciliation. Notice the emphasis here in Romans 5. We'll take a look at it here before we go to the other passages. The reference made in verse 8 that we just read to the death of Christ. Verse 9, reference here to the blood of Christ. Verse 10, by the death of Christ. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Now here, you see, just by the way, that we are the subject of the verb, but the verb is passive at this point, so it's the same idea. God is still the agent. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Christ, His atoning work is the emphasis here, whereby this reconciliation was effected. Every time reconciliation is mentioned, there is going to be some reference to the means reconciliation is accomplished. And invariably, now let's turn to the other passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want us to see the same thing here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 17 and following, we're new creations, everything has become new, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us, there's God the subject, by Jesus Christ, there's the agency, and hath given to us that ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling the world. There was no reconciliation apart from Christ, apart from that work of atonement. Go back to Colossians. Let's take a look at this passage once again. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 and following. Verse 20. And having made peace, I suggested to you last week that this would be a side study to this theme of reconciliation. Reconciliation involves the making of peace. And while the word itself does not occur in that verse, the theological concept is there. And having made peace, having made reconciliation, if you will, theologically, through the blood of His cross, by Him, by Christ, there's the agency, to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, by that is Christ, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies, yet hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. You cannot get away. We come to think of this great subject of reconciliation. We cannot escape the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Reconciled by death. Now, let's bring this into the theological significance application. Let's get the picture once again. We discover here in these texts that man and God are enemies, one with the other. That there is hostility on man's part to God, and there is hostility on God's part to man. For man outside of Christ, under wrath. Under wrath. Now how is it then? How is it that this reconciliation is something that affects a change? How is it that this work of reconciliation, what is it about this work of reconciliation that affects the change? Now it takes us to the heart of the atonement. We view the atonement, and we've learned this more than once, that there is, in regard to the atonement, both a Godward
application and a manward application. There is both. Too many times today, the Godward aspect of that has been set aside. And the manward emphasis, application of the atoning work is the focus of attention. But I want to say to you, and I hope I'm very clear here, that the atoning work of Christ could never do anything manward unless it, first of all, did something Godward. Okay? You with me? The atoning work of Christ could have no manward application until, first of all, it had a Godward application. There are various terms that we use to describe this Godward act. We sometimes use the word propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation is a satisfaction. It is an appeasement. The very fact of propitiation, the very word, suggests that there is something that needs to be appeased, satisfied. Here's the wrath of God. Wrath of God against the sin, against the sinner. And if there is to be any hope of restoration, if there is to be any change in the relationship between God and man, that wrath must be satisfied. It must be quieted. It must be appeased. And the atoning work of Christ was the appeasement of the divine wrath against sin. The barrier of sin was swept away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the death of Christ, let's get this clear. The death of Christ did something quite apart from any stimulus that it may have within my heart. Now hopefully the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ stimulates my heart. It ought to. But it first of all did something quite independently and quite apart from that which took place and is taking place within my own heart. God deals graciously with sinners, as I've said, only in Christ, because of that work of propitiation. All the way through here, reference to the blood, the blood, the death of Christ that has opened up, has made a way of reconciliation possible. And it's going to be curious here. My time is gone for today, but let me make this passing statement. You think about this, and we'll pick it up at this point next week, Lord willing. That even the evidence of the text, very grammatically, if you will, makes it clear that reconciliation is not something that is being done to us. God is not doing something to us in reconciliation. He has done something for us. Reconciliation is something that is done for us. It is not something that is done to us. Reconciliation is something that we receive. The text makes this very clear. We'll look at those passages next week. Reconciliation is that which we receive. I receive that which is already done. God is not showing me this picture of the crucifixion and causing my emotions to be stirred and saying, now let your heart be stimulated. You see that. Look at the love. No. There's a place for that. But all of that is possible even because, first of all, the work of reconciliation was done objectively, quite outside of myself, quite independently of myself. And it's something, I say, that is done for me, not to me. But because it has been done for me, now I receive it, and the peace and the change of relationship is the consequence and the result of that. Well, my time is gone. We'll pick it up here, Lord willing. Next, we can finish this word, and then maybe we'll get started on your next assignment, which is covenant, the idea of covenant or testament. And we're going back to a word that occurs more than once in the Bible. We gave you a little break here on reconciliation, just a very few occurrences. Sandra got started this week. I was at my desk working hard on my sermon for tonight, and Sandra is calling me in there to the table where she's working, and she says, this word occurs a million times or something like that. It doesn't quite occur a million times, but that's the impression she was getting as she was working through
the concordance on covenants. Big word, but she made the observation, a lot of these references are all the same. They are. So group them together. Synthesize the material. Very good. All right, our time is gone. Let's pray. Larry Killian, would you?